chapter 13, page 102 in the New Testament section of the Bible, and we stand. John 13, verses 1 to 15. An unexpected event during the Last Supper. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not know now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "You are not all clean." When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may like to keep open page 102, as obviously we shall be referring to it. As we continue with our brief August series of sermons, The Unexpected Jesus, we turn this morning to the reading which we've just heard, Jesus the Lord and Teacher. Completely and upsettingly unexpected to the disciples and enormously staggering to us as well. I expect each one of us here were you to be asked to write down two unexpected things that have happened to you, would be able to do so quite easily. And very briefly, I just want to mention two of mine that stick in the memory. The first, which gave me a nasty shock, and the second, which began to open for me the relevance to life of the New Testament. 62 years ago, some won't remember that, 62 years ago, having just arrived from Vienna in England in 1938, my parents having sent me to English friends so that I would not have to join the Hitler Youth, I suddenly saw a placard on the street, "England faces total disaster." Was this a political spin to warn the country of inadequate rearmament? Or was the enemy actually already at the gates of Dover? Much perturbed, I explained to my fears to my guardian. She smiled and reassured me. "Oh, you don't want to worry about that. What it means is that we're just about to lose the vital test match against Australia. That opened the English scene for me very well. The other was more important for my future faith. In 1939, the war had started and Hitler's armies were marching through France. And on all the trams and trolleys, trolley buses, there were stickers. I'm not sure if they happened all over the country. There certainly were so in Ramsgate, where I came to live. And that's what the stickers read. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his own soul? It was the first text I ever came across and the first text I learned. Mark 8:3. So what did the disciples find so unexpected that evening in the upper room? Let's look at the passage again. It was an emotionally charged supper party, there was no doubt about that. The net was closing in on their Lord, on their great teacher, on their lovely companion over the last 3 years. There were rumors that one of the 12 was on the verge of defecting, and Jesus himself, verse 1, knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. And so, halfway through that meal, the most staggering thing happened. Verse 4. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. We can imagine what the disciples must have felt at that very act. What next? But there was more to come. He filled a basin with water. And they must have thought, who was he going to give this basin to wash our feet? But no. He, the Lord and teacher, the Son of God, was reversing roles and started washing his apostles' feet. Of course, his washing of feet was not a sight unknown to the disciples. It was a well-established custom that as a guest arrived at the host's house, having walked in sandals through dusty streets, and if it had rained, it was lovely liquid mud. The servants, and the very lowest of the servants, the slaves, were ready to wash the feet clean before ushering in the guest into the host's presence. But what was unexpected, and to use a modern idiom, through the disciples, was that Jesus should lower himself and become a servant to them all. Peter, always the overhasty spokesman of the 12, remonstrated, "You shall never wash my feet." And I suppose the conversation went something like this between Peter and our Lord. "Lord, you wash my feet," Jesus, "even if you don't understand now, Peter, you will later on." Peter, more heated, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus, "Well, Peter, if I do not wash you, you are not in fellowship with me." And Peter, veering from one extreme to the other, he was rather good at that, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter could not take that his Lord should humble himself in such a way. He could not take it that his Lord is also a servant to us all. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus explains why he did this. And there's the next challenge, both for the disciples and for us. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. And that example goes for each one of us here. Trying to ignore what Christ did on that fateful evening is foolish pride on our part. He says to all of us, end of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part or you have no fellowship with me. Peter just didn't understand at that time that Jesus, who is God's Son and whom Peter served with such resolute duty and love and devotion for 3 years, could lower himself to serve, and not only to be served. You know, it takes humility on our part, doesn't it? But if we do not accept that, then all we'll do in the name of Christ is of no avail. Mark in his Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, puts it well. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when in a few minutes we shall receive the bread and wine, in remembrance of that act of divine deliverance from our sinful nature, it is with humble thanksgiving, and in no way whatsoever with our pride of having done this or that for Jesus. It is with humble thanksgiving that we shall accept these sacraments. But of course, we do serve Christ. It is not only through his free gift to us. There follows from that our service to him. And what nature should that service be? Naturally, we wish to serve Christ as Peter did, but our watchword must be threefold: humility, humility, and a third word, humility. In our close relationship, within our families, within the circle of our friends, and of course, within our church family. We, like Peter, may find it difficult to accept that Jesus Christ, to whom we've given our lives to guide us, gave his life to ransom us, liberated us from our sinful state. And in the words of that lovely hymn we've just sung, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what we've promised. But once having accepted Jesus as our Lord and Master, our service to him begins. In our earthly relationships, we're anxious to please and serve those we love. A child, his parents, a wife, her husband, the husband, his wife. And often an employee will do his best to please the employer for whom he has great respect. Jesus knew full well that humility was not always his disciples' greatest attribute. And we know how human they were, and that is easier to comprehend for us. And as we read in the Gospels, there were times when they wished to be in pole position, as it were, in the kingdom of God. Remember that walk they had with Jesus. And Jesus realized that they were mumbling amongst each other, and he could sense, well, he knew what they were saying. And he breaks in. He says, you are asking which of you is the greatest or will be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus picked up a little child next to him, put him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For who is least among you all is the one who is great. Yes, what a lesson of humility to be learned from that. But there was another lesson, an even more obvious example. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, demanded outright, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That in itself, or maybe it's only the way it's put in this version, always strikes me as great cheek. What do they want? Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What preposterous conceit. No wonder the other disciples were murmuring against them. Wouldn't we? But Jesus calms it all. To sit at my right hand or left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And I think that verse is the greatest antidote should we ever show pride. And it was a firm rebuke, but told with love and gentleness, as Jesus always does. Why then is Jesus' teaching of love and humility so very important to Christians, to each one of us here? Obviously, because we wish to obey what our Lord teaches, and that means for us all, for instance, within the church family, not to be proud. And it probably would be true anyway. I run a house group and said in a way that no one else could do it better. It has been said, alas, that many a church quarrel ensues from the adornment of the churches at Harvest Festival. And if a new person adorns the corner, which I've been doing for years, and perhaps even better, that one has to swallow. I must not take umbrage. And it does not matter whether what we do in the church for Christ is a vast contribution or a very humble service, such as putting untidy books straight. George Herbert's great hymn says it all. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. And we do it for his sake. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. The great I am has no place in Jesus' teaching on humility. Surely that's why at the Last Supper he did that most menial task of washing the feet. He wanted to be an example to them. And it could not have been a more telling example. It's the most telling parable, if you like, in the whole of the New Testament, I reckon. Usually, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, the sower, he doesn't actually figure in it, if you like, although he explains them. But here, it is he himself who puts down the marker. And as we approach the sacraments, I think James chapter 4, verse 10 has it all. And let us remember, before I end with these words, that we are called to serve Christ, indeed, but not because he couldn't do without us. He might be sad if we were not his, but his work and God's work go on forever, whether they have us or not. But what glory is it to be able to say that we are his, not out of pride, but out of humility. James 4:10. Humble yourselves, he tells us. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.